It was back in 1996 when I started taking a course in ancient Hebrew at a Messianic congregation in North Austin. It was at that point in time when the rabbi of that congregation began to ask me about the Sabbath law. You see, according to him, the evangelical church is decidedly disobeying the law of the Sabbath by choosing to worship on Sunday. And now, as a brand new believer, I must confess that this made me extremely confused. And I was confused about the reasons for why the Christian church was meeting on Sunday when the Bible clearly says that the Sabbath is on Saturday. Well, it was at that point in time when I began to talk with other believers. I began to search the scriptures. I was trying to find answers for this conundrum of confusion of why we worship on Sunday and not on Saturday. You see, I wanted to better understand the purpose of the Sabbath law so that I could properly keep the Sabbath of our Savior. And as I continued to explore the subject of the Sabbath, I came to realize that the Lord Jesus is our Sabbath. That Jesus is our Sabbath rest. In other words, the Sabbath day of rest, it was a law which was designed to point us to the one who declared, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Therefore, those who trust in Jesus Christ, we've already entered into the Sabbath rest of our Savior. Not only that, but listen, those who have entered into the Sabbath rest of our Savior by faith in Jesus Christ, we're able to now rejoice, and for several reasons. You see, the Sabbath law actually points to several solutions that were intended. You see, the Sabbath day points us to the salvific solution, which eventually results in everlasting rest. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we're going to begin to see, first of all, that the Sabbath day points us to the solution of millennial restoration. Secondly, we'll learn that the Sabbath day points us to the solution of physical resurrection. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the Sabbath day, it points us to the solution of triumphal resolution. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's dealing with some religious drama on the Sabbath day. Now, as you make your way to the 13th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just wanted to take a moment here to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that the Lord Jesus was making his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And the reason why was due to the fact that the time had come for him to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And as he made his way to Jerusalem, he would stop every Sabbath in order to go and teach at the local synagogue. And it's here in our text today where we find the Lord. He's not only teaching, but he's also healing a woman who was there at the synagogue. Now, with this as our focus, I'd like to pick up our study of Luke chapter 13. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 10. Here Luke writes, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. And was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him and said, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?' And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him." Now, here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus. He's dealing with the drama that was being caused by these legalistic leaders who were filled with unrighteous rage after watching him heal a handicapped woman there on the Sabbath day in that certain synagogue. And in order to understand the reason for their rage, it's important for us to understand that the Sabbath day, it was supposed to be a day when every Israelite would take a break from all of their labor. And as a matter of fact, from the setting of the sun on Friday until the setting of the sun on Saturday, the children of Israel were expected to avoid any and all forms of work as they set out to enjoy a day of rest so that they could focus their energy on worshiping the Lord. Now, in order to better understand the biblical basis for the Sabbath day of rest, I want to consider the command that the Lord presented to Moses while he was there on Mount Sinai. And so if you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 31. As you make your way to the 31st chapter of Exodus, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Sabbath day of rest was initially presented to the people as the fourth commandment, which is found in what we commonly call the Decalogue. And it's here in Exodus chapter 31. This is where we find the Lord. He's connecting the dots between the Sabbath rest and the seventh day of creation. Now, with this as the focus, if you would look with me here at Exodus chapter 31, I want to begin reading there at verse 15, because here the Lord declares, "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Now here in these verses we find the Lord helping the children of Israel to realize that the Sabbath day of rest, it was a weekly observance which was designed to remind them about the way that the Lord had rested on the seventh day after the 6 days of creation. That's right, the Lord was commanding them to rest from their work on the seventh day of every week. And this was so that they could devote the Sabbath day to the worship of the one who had created the universe in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. We should also notice what the Lord said there in Exodus chapter 31. It's verse 17 where he tells them that it's a sign. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. Now, as we take a closer look at this verse, we have to zero in on the fact that the Sabbath day was actually a sign. That word sign was translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of a memorial made for the purpose of remembrance. Not only that, but the same word was also used of a prophetic pledge which symbolically predicts a future event. And so the word sign can point backwards or forwards, just based on the intention. And while it's true that the sign of the Sabbath was a weekly memorial that pointed back to the seventh day of creation when the Lord rested from his work, I also believe that this sign of the Sabbath was a prophetic pledge that symbolically points forward to millennial restoration. And in order to prove my point, we should take a moment to consider something that the Apostle Peter wrote in his second epistle. If you would continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. As you make your way to the third chapter of 2 Peter, I want to take a moment to remind you that it took 6 days for our omnipotent Creator to create the universe, including the heavens and the earth. And I realize that there are many people who struggle with this belief. Many people who find it hard to believe that this was 6 literal days. And so they want to try to work in, you know, long ages or thousands of years or whatever the case. I would take a moment to remind you that the Lord used the days of creation as the basis for defining our 7-day week. So if each day of creation are these long ages, then what should our work week look like? Get back to work. Sadly, there are many who have a hard time believing that our Almighty God could actually create the universe in 6 literal days. And listen, I'm of the opinion that he could create in 6 seconds. He could have created everything in 6 seconds and rested in the 7th second if he wanted to. And he could have spent 6 billion years creating and then rested a 7 billionth year. Both of those things are completely possible. So what did he say he did? Well, what he said is that he created 6 days and rested on the seventh day, so I accept it. Rather than simply accepting the creation account that the Lord led Moses to write, there are many teachers who interpret the creation account, though, through the lens of secular science, and in this way, they turn the days of creation into long ages, which allows for more time for, Darwinian evolution to occur, as if that actually happened. But then in an attempt to justify this interpretation of the creation account, they try to find a biblical justification for this belief. And so there are those who come here to 2 Peter chapter 3, and they appeal to the words of Peter as proof of their point. And so if you would look with me here at 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to focus your attention there at verse 8, because here the apostle Peter declares, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." Okay, Peter here is helping his audience to understand that the God who created the universe is not bound by the same time that we're bound by. He's not bound by time at all. He's infinite and therefore timeless. And so for the Lord, a day could be like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. Now, there are those who use this text as a pretext for believing that the days of creation may have been long ages, and what they're failing to realize is that this verse has nothing to do with creation. But instead, Peter was actually talking about the judgment day. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Here again, the apostle Peter declares, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now, here in these verses, we find Peter connecting the dots between the day, which is like a thousand years, and the day of the Lord. That's the context of verse 8. The day of the Lord in verse 10 is what he's talking about. And from this, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit was actually cluing us in to the fact that the day of the Lord will actually last for 1,000 years, according to the way we calculate time here on earth. And in order to further grasp this truth, we should consider the prophecy that the Apostle John presented, which literally describes the duration of the millennial kingdom age as being 1,000 years. In order to prove my point, let's consider the way that he puts it in the book of Revelation. If you would continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 20. As you make your way to the 20th chapter of Revelation, I just want to take a moment to point out that this period of time, which begins with the second coming of Christ, it's commonly called the millennial kingdom. The reason why is because, a millennium is a period of time that lasts for 1,000 years, and that's exactly what John is talking about here. The day of the Lord is a 1,000-year period of time, which we call the millennial kingdom of Christ. Let's consider how John puts it here in Revelation chapter 20. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here John declares, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ." How long? For 1,000 years. Here in these verses, we find John presenting us with this prophecy about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And it's at that point in time when those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus will enter into this Sabbath rest of our Savior as the King of Kings ushers in his 1,000-year reign. And it's at that point in time when the Lord will solve the problem of evil as he restores the earth to the pre-fall conditions that Adam and Eve enjoyed there in the Garden of Eden. I like the way that the prophet Isaiah described the millennial kingdom. It's actually in Isaiah chapter 11 where he declares, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hold, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Wow. Isaiah here is describing the millennial kingdom of Christ, and we see here that it's going to be this period of time when the world is restored back to the utopian conditions that the Lord initially established back at the beginning of time. That's right. The socialists cannot bring us a utopia, but Jesus can, and he will. When Jesus rules and reigns from the throne of King David, there will be a 1,000-year utopian paradise here on this planet. And that's when we will finally experience the Sabbath rest of our Savior for 1,000 years. That being the case, it seems to me that the Sabbath day law, it wasn't just about resting on Saturday. No, instead, remember, it was a sign as a memorial that pointed back to creation, but also a sign that points forward, symbolizing the rest that we will enjoy during the millennial kingdom of Christ. And with all this in mind, I want to take a moment to connect a few dots here. First of all, God created the universe in 6 days, and then he rested on the 7th day. Then he told Moses, just like I did, that's what I want you to do. Work 6 days, and then keep the Sabbath by resting on Saturday as a memorial of the creation, as well as a sign that points to the future Sabbath rest, which we now know to be the millennial kingdom of Christ. And so if the day of the Lord, which remember, lasts a thousand years, and if this is the fulfillment of the Sabbath day law, then we should take a moment to ask, well, what do the 6 days of creation represent if a day is as 1,000 years? Well, with this question in mind, you might like to know what year it is on the Hebrew calendar. According to tradition, the Hebrew calendar began with year one at the time of creation. And according to the same Hebrew calendar, the current year is 5,781. That's what year it is right now on the Hebrew calendar, which started at creation. It's year 5781. And listen, if it's true that the 7th day of creation was a prophetic sign pointing to the Sabbath rest of millennial restoration, then it's also possible that the first 6 days of creation symbolize 6,000 years of human history. And if that's the case, then we can rejoice in knowing that the millennial kingdom is almost here. It's getting close, especially as we calculate the 7 years of tribulation and the possible period of time in between the rapture and the rise of the Antichrist. And, you know, we're looking at maybe about 200 years or so. Very exciting stuff. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, the Sabbath day not only points to the solution of the millennial restoration, but the Sabbath day also points to the solution of the physical resurrection. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way now back to Luke chapter 13. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's healing a handicapped woman on the Sabbath day. And I want to take another look at Luke's account here in Luke chapter 13. Look with me once again, beginning at verse 10. Here we learn that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's healing this handicapped woman on the Sabbath day. And just to be clear, this woman was unable to raise herself up because she suffered from a spirit of infirmity, as Luke tells us, for 18 years. We should also notice how Jesus elaborates on this there in the middle of verse 16. If you would look down at verse 16, there the Lord also describes this woman as having been bound by Satan for 18 years. And so while all infirmities aren't necessarily demonic, this one was. For 18 years, this woman wasn't able to stand up straight because there was some sort of evil spirit that had caused her to suffer from some sort of physical infirmity. And we can't say for certain why she was unable to stand up straight, but what we do know is that she was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. It's possible that this demon was causing some sort of adult degenerative scoliosis or some other, spinal deformity. What we do know is that she had some sort of abnormal curvature of the spine that kept her from just living a normal life. And if it wasn't true physical deformity, then it's possible that the demon was actually, manipulating her mind to think that she couldn't stand up. Maybe it was just demonic oppression that the demon was tricking her into believing that she was unable to stand up straight by her own power. We don't really know for certain why she couldn't stand up straight, but regardless of the reason, what we can say for certain is that the Lord Jesus was able to set her free from that spirit of infirmity. As a matter of fact, it's there in verse 12 where he declares, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." That word loosed was translated from a Greek word which was used to describe the liberty by which a person is set free. And listen, when the Lord told that woman that she was loosed from her infirmity, she was immediately set free from the spirit that was causing her condition. Not only that, but it's there in verse 13 where we learn that he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight. That word straight was translated from those who are raised up through restoration of strength. And so while it's true that she was unable to raise herself up by the power of her own strength prior to meeting the Lord Jesus, the Lord then came along and laid his hands on her and he gave her the strength to stand. And I love that because the same is true for us. Spiritually speaking, the Lord wants to give us the strength to stand today. But according to Luke here, we see that her spine was made straight immediately as the Lord set her free from the infirmity that she had suffered for 18 years. For 18 years. Now, you know there's got to be something wrong physically here for her to walk around bent over for 18 years, and yet immediately she was healed. Immediately she stood up straight. And with this miracle in mind, I want to take another look there at verse 13, because here we learn that Jesus laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight, and then what does she do? She glorified God. That word glorified was translated from a Greek word which was used of those who magnify, celebrate, honor, and extol the name of the Lord. Simply put, the woman who was set free from this 18-year infirmity, she stood up straight and she immediately began to sing the praises of the Lord with passionate enthusiasm. And as we consider this scene, we must not fail to remember that, all of this was taking place at a certain synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's where all this is going down, at a certain synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, think about that for a moment. This poor lady struggling with this physical infirmity was at the synagogue. She wasn't sitting at home going, church is so far away, so early. I wish I could find a synagogue that's closer. Then I'd go to church more often. No, she wasn't. She was there. She was there and she was worshiping. And listen, this was an 18-year ordeal for her. Now, if you do some quick math, which is impossible for me, so I had to do it before I got here. That's about 970 trips to and from the synagogue over the course of 18 years. 970 trips to the synagogue. Every step struggling. Every step in pain. Her Sabbath day journey to the synagogue, it was not restful. There was no rest in her journey. For her, it was a day of labor. And she exerted every bit of her energies just so that she could go and worship the Lord at the synagogue and then go home. That being the case, this was the first Sabbath that this woman actually experienced real rest in 18 years. It's possible that you can relate. It may be that you've been struggling with some sort of physical infirmity for many, many years, and it may just be that every Sunday is a struggle because, you know, pain kept you up all night and it's early in the morning and you just don't want to get up, you don't want to get ready for church, and if so, then you might like to know that, listen, the Lord has promised to solve this problem. The Lord has promised to solve this problem, and you might have to suffer for 18 years or for the rest of your life. But listen, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, then you can rejoice in knowing that he has promised to raise us up and restore our bodies as we enter into the presence of our Savior. In this way, listen, the Sabbath day law actually points to the solution of physical resurrection, which will eventually take place before the beginning of the millennial kingdom. In order to prove my point, let's take another look at the prophecy that the Apostle John presented back in the book of Revelation. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. And as you make your way to the 20th chapter of Revelation, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the Bible is actually filled with many prophetic promises that point to the day when believers will finally be physically raised up from the grave. For example, the church age saints are going to receive a resurrected body at the time of the rapture. At the moment of the rapture, those who are still alive will be raised, and we will be raised at the same time as those who have already passed away. And as we ascend into the presence of our Savior, we will receive a brand new body. And I'm like, anytime now, okay. Not only that, though, listen, the tribulation age saints will also receive a resurrected body at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Let's consider how John puts it here in Revelation chapter 20. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 4 here, John declares, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, here in these verses, we find the Apostle John describing the first resurrection, which shouldn't be confused with the first resurrection. I don't have time to get into it here this morning. If you would go listen to my study from Revelation chapter 20 on all of this. But this is the first of two resurrections, the first that begins with the millennial kingdom, the second at the end of the millennial kingdom. The second of these two resurrections will take place after the millennial kingdom is over, and that's when every unbeliever from all of time will be raised up, given a brand new body, and called to stand trial at the great white throne of judgment of Jesus Christ. And in their brand new body, they will go and suffer in eternity for the or in the lake of fire for the rest of eternity, I should say. But the first of these two resurrections that sandwich the millennial kingdom, that will begin with the bodies of the tribulation age saints, those who would not receive the mark of the beast. They will be raised up from the grave, just like the church age saints were raised up at the time of the rapture. And all of us who have received our resurrected bodies will enter into the millennial kingdom, and we will be at rest with bodies that will never suffer any kind of pain ever again. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's flip forward to Revelation chapter 21 and consider the way that John describes it. Here in Revelation 21, look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here John declares, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are faithful,'" true and faithful, he says. Here in these verses, we find John describing the rest that we're eventually going to receive as we enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ. And it's at that point in time when all of the resurrected saints of God, regardless of which time period we were resurrected, all of us, we will together sing the praises of the Lord with the same sort of passionate enthusiasm that the lady had at the synagogue when she was raised up from her infirmity. We will worship the Lord forever as we realize that we've been loosed and set free from the former struggles of this fallen world. And as we consider the story of the woman who was raised up and healed on the Sabbath day, I encourage you to remember that the Sabbath day is supposed to remind us about the way in which our Savior has promised to solve the problem of our pain with the everlasting rest that we receive through physical resurrection. Now, this brings us to our third and final point because, listen, the Sabbath day not only points to the solution of millennial restoration, and the Sabbath day not only points us to the solution of the physical resurrection, but the Sabbath day also points us to the solution of triumphal resolution. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 13. Here we find the Lord Jesus now defending his decision to heal this hurting woman on the Sabbath day. And if you would, let's take another look here at Luke chapter 13. We'll begin reading there at verse 14. Here Luke tells us that the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" Now here in these verses, we find this ruler of the synagogue entirely annoyed by the fact that Jesus had healed this woman on the Sabbath. Rather than rejoicing with this woman as she sang the praises of the Lord, this so-called religious leader decided that this was, you know, a perfect reason to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because, you know, he saw this healing as a work which should have been done then on another day. As we consider his point of view, I can't help but to wonder if his perspective may have been a little bit different had he been the one suffering for 18 years. He didn't even take 1 second just to consider the state of this lady. But you better believe that if he were the one suffering a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, that he would have rejoiced over being healed even on the Sabbath. Had he been the one healed on the Sabbath, I'm guessing that he wouldn't be saying, "Well, you know, this is the wrong day, Jesus. Let's maybe tomorrow." Thankfully, the Lord called him out on his hypocrisy, which I feel is extremely kind, because I would just punch this guy right in the face. You just want to sock this guy in the nose. But Jesus just called him a hypocrite. As a matter of fact, it's in verse 15 where we learn that the Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" Here again, we find the Lord Jesus. He's referring to another religious leader as being a hypocrite. And as I've pointed out many times already, you know, a hypocrite in this context is a person who pretends to be more righteous than they actually are. Don't be a hypocrite. We don't need to, you know, fake, you know, and put forward some phony, you know, facade of righteousness. Let's just be real with one another. You see, a hypocrite is a person who conceals their true intentions, they hide their motives and even their beliefs. And according to the Lord, the ruler of the synagogue was a hypocrite because he himself was a man who had no problem going and loosing his donkey or his ox on the Sabbath in order to go provide it with food and water. We find the Lord Jesus here presenting a similar argument. It's in Luke chapter 14. You can flip forward to Luke 14 and just look with me there at verse 5, where Jesus asks another group, "Which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" Now, you know how hard it would be to pull a donkey or a cow out of a ditch? That's a lot of work. And yet, none of these religious leaders would have a problem with doing that on the Sabbath if it was necessary. And so Jesus was reminding these religious leaders there in Israel that, you know, every single one of them engage in some form of work on the Sabbath day if it's necessary work. Rather than allowing a donkey or a cow to suffer and die in a ditch, you know, they would just set aside every Sabbath day stipulation and do the work. You see, the Sabbath day wasn't made to punish mankind. The Sabbath day was created to bless mankind. Therefore, the ruler of the synagogue should have rejoiced with this woman who had been healed, because literally this was the first day of rest that she had in 18 years. And yet all he could see is some legalistic interpretation of the law being broken. Let's consider Jesus' argument again here in Luke chapter 13. Look with me at verse 16. Here Jesus asks, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" What better day than the Sabbath day for this miracle? I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered this verse. Here's how they put it. "This dear woman, a daughter of Abraham, has been held in bondage by Satan for 18 years. Isn't it right that she be released even on the Sabbath?" Now, this is righteous resolution. Jesus was resolved to heal this woman on any day of the week. And I would argue, especially on the Sabbath. And this was his righteous resolution to perform this miracle, knowing that the religious rulers would take issue. But as he took this stand with this righteous resolution, I want to consider how the righteous rebuke of the Lord ended up dividing the people at that synagogue into two groups. If you would, let's look again here at Luke chapter 13. I want to focus your attention at verse 17. Here Luke tells us that when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Now let's take a moment to consider the statement here, when he said these things. Remember, the ruler of the synagogue tried to silence the Lord Jesus by shaming our Savior, but rather than allowing the fear of men to cause him to go and cower in a corner in silence, the Lord Jesus then rose to the occasion with righteous resolution that led him to rebuke the religious ruler. And listen, the righteous resolution that inspired this rebuke, it ended up affecting every person at the synagogue by dividing every Sabbatarian into two groups. They're all Sabbatarians here. They're all at a synagogue on the Sabbath trying to, you know, do the Sabbatarian thing. But yet we find two groups here. The first group is found there in the beginning of verse 17, where we learn about the way that his adversaries were put to shame. That word adversaries was translated from a Greek word which was used of those who stand in opposition to another. And in this context, it was used of those who are adversely opposed to the message and the mission of Christ Jesus. And while it's true that there were adversarial Sabbatarians there at the synagogue, it's also true that they ended up being put to shame by the resolved rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, there were also those who rejoiced as they watched the Lord Jesus healing the woman and shaming the hypocrites. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me once again at verse 17, here again, Luke tells us that when he said these things, his adversaries were all put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Luke here tells us about those who rejoiced as they witnessed the way that the Lord Jesus, after healing the woman, then rebuked the rulers of the synagogue with righteous resolve. And as we consider these two groups, we must not fail to realize that both groups include Israelites who were at the synagogue on Saturday. How can they be so divided over this issue? If they're both there observing the Sabbath law, how can they be on such different, you know, pages here? Because only one group at this point in time was actually rejoicing in the Sabbath rest that our Savior provided to that handicapped woman. How is it that these two groups have such different points of views? With this question in mind, I want to consider something that Paul wrote to the Hebrew believers of the first century. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. As you make your way to the fourth chapter of Hebrews, I just want to point out that if you don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews, then you're not in Sabbath rest this morning. Okay, maybe not. I don't know. But I do want to point out that the Israelites who were angry with Jesus for healing a handicapped woman on the Sabbath, they were actually failing to enter into the true Sabbath rest of our Savior. And what this means is that, listen, you could be an Israelite in the land of promise, observing all the Sabbath laws on a Saturday afternoon, and yet still fail to enter and experience the Sabbath rest that the Lord had promised to provide. I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 4. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here Paul declares, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed," notice, "we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although the works were finished," from when? "From the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Hebrew believers there in the first century to realize that those who reject the gospel message of Jesus Christ are simultaneously failing to enter the rest that the Lord has been promising since the creation. Those who reject the gospel message of Jesus Christ will fail to enter the rest that the Lord has been promising since, speaking of the seventh day of rest when he gave the law to Moses. What this means then is that the Israelites who reject Jesus Christ, the ones who were there standing at the synagogue on a Saturday, allegedly observing all of the Sabbath rules, were not actually resting. They had not entered into the rest that Jesus has been providing for, you know, those who trust in him. They were failing to enter the true Sabbath rest of our Savior. And the reason why is because the true Sabbath rest of our Savior is only enjoyed by those who fully rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh, that seventh day was pointing to the salvation of Jesus Christ. When God presented Moses with the Sabbath law there on Mount Sinai, the seventh day, the Sabbath rest, was pointing to the rest that we experience by faith in Jesus Christ. And what this also means then is that those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we have entered into the true Sabbath rest of our Savior. And the reason why is because we're no longer trying to work our way into heaven. Rather than working our way into heaven, those who trust in Jesus are simply rejoicing in the triumphal resolution that the Lord revealed as he hung there on the cross and declared, "It is finished." That's a triumphal resolution of victory for those who trust in him. The work is finished. All the work necessary for our salvation was finished there on the cross. There, the victory of our salvation was achieved. There is not one more work necessary for our salvation. There is not one water baptism that will help you. There is not one day of Sabbath rest that will help you. There is not one dietary restriction that will save you. There is not one work that you can do to add to what Jesus did on the cross. Because there he said, it is finished. Now, what side of that dividing line do you stand on? Are you resting in his finished work? Or are you still trying to work your way there? When Jesus said it is finished, this was a triumphal resolution that the Lord Jesus has guaranteed everlasting rest for those who trust in him. And with all that in mind, we now have a better understanding of the point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 14 when he declared, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. You want to follow the Sabbath laws? Go for it. Have fun. It's not necessary, though, if you trust in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. You want to rest on Saturday? I'm all about it. I sleep as long as I can on Saturday. You want to get up and go to work on Saturday? Go for it. It's not about that day. The Sabbath day law was a sign that points to the rest that we have in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus has finished the work necessary for our salvation, we're now able to enjoy the salvific rest of our Savior on Saturday and Sunday. And Monday, and every day. Except for the days that are named after Greek gods, but that's another issue. The born-again believer can rejoice in knowing that we are keeping the Sabbath day every day. Because we're resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ who said, come to me, I will give you rest. Not only that, but listen, we can also rest in knowing that the Sabbath day solution results in the millennial restoration, which will take place on the day of the Lord as Jesus sets up his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. And the Sabbath day solution also results in the physical resurrection, which will occur for Christians at the time of the rapture as, you know, church age saints are raised up, and that's when we'll receive a brand new body, which will never experience the pain of labor ever again. And the Sabbath day solution is based on the triumphal resolution that the Lord Jesus revealed there on the cross where he declared, it is finished. And because Jesus has in fact finished the work necessary for our salvation, I encourage everyone to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can all rest in our Savior's Sabbath solution. Let's pray.